All right. Thank you so much. Shalom, everyone. Can we try that one more time with some more chutzpah, please? Shalom. That's what I'm talking about. You guys know what to do, right? Oh, man. It's such a pleasure to be back. I was here last time in, I think, 2018, just before our Behold Your God Jerusalem campaign. How many of you guys were here when I was here last time? Oh, great. A number of you. I feel so much at home here whenever I come. I grew up coming to this church in the summer and at Christmas time when I would visit my grandparents, Lou and Elaine Vassaturo. And I just have such fond memories of coming and participating in children's church. And your church community, the fellowship has been so incredibly generous to me and to my family and to the ministry of Jews for Jesus over the years. And so I just want to start by thanking you so much for your faithfulness, for your generosity. You have sown many, many blessings into my life and into the ministry of Jews for Jesus. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. It's such a pleasure to be with you. For those of you who don't know anything about Jews for Jesus, maybe you're new to the fellowship and you've only been here a little while, I did say Jews for Jesus, not Jews for cheeses, not juice for Jesus. I did say, when I introduce myself for the first time and I tell people this is what I do for a living, they think that I said something like vegans for bacon or something like that. But I'm willing to bet that most of you know better than to think that that's a contradiction, right? Because Jesus is Jewish, right? Amen? Okay, good. We're in the right crowd. Jesus was Jewish. His followers were Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, except for maybe Luke. But we know that Luke was a doctor, so who knows, right? How many of you know that there are a lot of Jewish doctors, right? Some of you probably have a Jewish doctor. And when you're growing up in a Jewish home, that's really one of three available professions for you. And that is doctor, lawyer, or failure. So where did I end up, right? Here preaching at a church, right? But the fact of the matter is that in the first century, believing in Jesus was a Jewish thing to do. And so when the first Gentile or non-Jewish person wanted to believe that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, oy, we had some problems. But if you need a little refresher course on all of the things that took place in the first century, go back in your Bibles after church. We'll read Acts chapter 15, when the first church council ever was held in the city of Jerusalem. And the subject of the first church council was, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles who want to follow Jesus? We found out it was a good thing. It was part of God's plan. So we got really excited, and we sent you all some of our best missionaries. We sent Paul, we sent Silas, we sent Barnabas, and these guys, they did a pretty good job, right? Because after a while, what happened? Well, there were a whole lot more Gentiles for Jesus than Jews for Jesus. But even that, the Apostle Paul tells us, was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that all nations would come into the knowledge of the God of Israel through the Messiah of Israel, and that is Jesus. And so God's plan of salvation didn't get hijacked when Jewish people decided that they weren't going to follow Jesus. Even that was part of God's plan. Paul says, if the Jewish people's rejection of the Messiah means the reconciliation of the world, meaning Gentile nations now come to know the God of Israel, how much more will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus is a precursor of what God is going to do at the very end when Jesus returns and Israel turns to him whom they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for an only son, and turn to the Lord once again. And that is our hope within Jews for Jesus, to see our Jewish brothers and sisters come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And my family, I am the sixth generation of Jewish believers in Jesus. On my dad's side, the first Jewish believer in my family was my great-great-grandmother back in Zhytomyr, Ukraine. And so every generation since then, we've been not only Jewish people following Jesus, but also evangelists to our own people, So I had very little choice in what I wanted to do when I grew up, right? In my family, it's not doctor, lawyer failure. It's more like evangelist or nothing. So, the Lord called me to this a long time ago. I want to share with you, just before we get into our text this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, a brief update, if we can, on some of the ministry that we've been doing at Jews for Jesus. I sent some slides in of some pictures. First, there should be a picture of my family that I want to introduce to you if you haven't met before, and for those of you who have, to reintroduce you. That's the most recent photo we have. My wife, Shayna, my daughter, Nora, and my older son, Levi, and my youngest son, Itai. They are 10, 6, and 2. So we have our hands full. We're having a really great time. And we live in Los Angeles, California, which is the third highest population of Jewish people in any city around the world. So there are more Jewish people, just to put it into perspective, the highest population of any city is New York City. Then you have Tel Aviv, Israel. And then you have Los Angeles. And then you have Jerusalem. So there are more Jewish people living in the LA metro area than in Jerusalem. What? Right? But it's an incredibly ripe field of missions for us. And it's also the home to the highest population of Israeli Jewish people living outside of the land of Israel. So some of my neighbors, some of my daughter's friends at school come from Israeli Jewish families who are now like 3 and 4 generations removed from living in Israel. So it's an incredible mission field. And in our context in Los Angeles, there are lots of sub-communities, sub-populations of Jewish people like this. Israeli Jewish people, Persian Jewish people, Iranian expats, and Russian-speaking Jewish people. Just incredible sub-communities, incredible opportunities. But the way that we have particularly made our imprint on the city is through ministry at UCLA. Right across the street from UCLA is our office space, which we renovated a number of years ago into a cafe gallery space for that we have art shows, and we welcome about 150 students a day into our cafe space, and it's, for some of them, the first time that they've ever heard of the possibility of being Jewish and following Jesus. And so we get to sit down with them, we get to host community events, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a bit, but you can see there at the front of the coffee bar, they'll come in and they'll learn within a couple minutes of being there that it's owned and operated by a nonprofit called Jews for Jesus. And so that means you get to pick what you pay for your drink. And so they go, what? And we have this great dialogue where we explain not only that it's donation-based, but also you get to pick what you pay and we're Jewish people who follow Jesus. And so it's this incredible way that we get to introduce people to this idea that many of them have never heard of before. And one of the people that I've been ministering to most recently that I'd love to ask your prayer for is a man named Jesse, who is a brand new Jewish believer in Jesus. He's not a student at UCLA. He's a little bit older. He's in his early 40s. And he just came to know Jesus out of a background of being in the entertainment industry. He's one of the warm-up comedians for one of the late-night talk shows in Los Angeles. And he was dabbling in a bunch of New Age spirituality and was miraculously delivered supernaturally out of all of that stuff and came to know Jesus as the Messiah. And so we've been sitting down every week and studying the Gospel of John, and he's growing tremendously in his faith. So I'd love for you to be praying for Jesse as he grows. Some of the other things that I mentioned that we do at Upside Down are community building activities. We host weekly workshops. Some of them have been in things like calligraphy, where students will come in and sit down and we'll teach them certain skills and build relationships with them. We also have a challah braiding workshop. If any of you have ever had the traditional bread that we eat on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, sit down and braid challah bread, and then we invite them to bring their challah back for a Shabbat dinner that evening where we teach from the Torah and how it points to Jesus, and it's just such great fun. We also do a weekly outreach at the farmer's market, which is right down the street, where we introduce people to our cafe, and we have UCLA medical staff and business owners and students all walking by. We point them back to the cafe and tell them a little bit more about what we're doing and explain the gospel message to them. We hold quarterly art receptions in our art gallery where we work with local artists who are both believers and not believers, but we use the opportunity of their artwork to explain the gospel message. This art show was one of my favorites. It was a local artist named Amy Martin, who is a follower of Jesus, and she got to stand up in front of everybody at her art reception and explain her testimony and how God is involved in the process of her art making. It's fantastic. I mentioned that we also do Shabbat dinners once a month. You can be praying for a Persian Jewish family who has been coming every month, specifically a woman named Sheila, who is very open to the gospel. She's from an Iranian Jewish background. And we've been sitting down with her. And one of us, the staff on our team in Los Angeles, is a Persian Jewish believer in Jesus. And so he's been able to sit down and speak in Farsi with her and explain the gospel message to her. And we're really excited. She's been showing a greater degree of openness. And her daughter is also in my son's kindergarten class. And so we see God working in their lives and bringing them and drawing them closer to himself. Recently, we also got to celebrate the Jewish festival of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we had an art reception. We had live music. We had the decorating of the sukkah, which is that tent that you see dwelling the Feast of Booths, it's often called. We had a food truck. It was a whole like big block party outside of our space. We had over 100 people come, and we got to explain the gospel. I stood up and explained the message of Sukkot and how it points to God wanting to dwell with us in the tent of our bodies and stuff like that. It was so much fun. So that's what we're doing in Los Angeles. But I would also invite your prayers for what we're doing abroad. Jews for Jesus is in cities all around the world. And one of our most exciting ministries right now, because of the war and the crisis in Ukraine, is ministering to all of the Jewish refugees who have fled Ukraine. Many of them are now living in Poland. And we've sent a special task force to Poland to minister to those refugees. And in 2022 alone, over 100 Jewish people have come to know Jesus from this effort. It's just incredible because we know that when there's crisis like this, God is often working. And as one of our Ukrainian branch leaders says, it's a bad time for Ukraine, it's a good time for the gospel. God is doing tremendous things amongst this community. And lastly, I would invite you to pray for our team in Israel. One of our newest ministries is what we call Beit Cham, or Warm House. And it is a special facility that we've developed in order to meet women who have been sex trafficked and bring them off the streets, teach them the gospel message. And many of them have experienced a lot of spiritual darkness and a lot of tremendous need within their lives. And we've been thankful to receive several women so far since the opening of this house, some of whom have already professed faith in Jesus as a result of their time there. So we're so thankful for everything that God is doing. And I would invite you specifically to pray over this next year, leading up to August of 2023, is our 50th anniversary as an organization. So it's our Jubilee year, if you know anything about that. I could explain more about that later. But we're having a really exciting outreach push in the summer of next year, leading up to our 50th anniversary celebration in August. And every team of Jews for Jesus around the world is going to be putting a special amount of effort into reaching all of these Jewish people that I just mentioned in our various contexts around the world. So I was so excited to be able to share that with you. Those of you who have been praying for our ministry, I see, you know, out in the lobby there, the map and all of the different things, and you have our pictures up there. So I just really would covet your prayers and continued for all of these things, all of these people. But this morning, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm delighted to be able to be with you on this first Sunday of Advent leading up towards Christmas, and we're going to be looking at one of my favorite stories of the birth of Jesus, and we're going to be focusing specifically on that name, the name of Jesus. And so if you would open up to Matthew chapter 1, I'll read our text and then we'll pray together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence amongst us this morning by your Holy Spirit. You are here. We welcome you. We ask that you would illuminate the scriptures to us and teach us, each one of us here, meet us in a very specific way. Empower us to respond to change by the power of your Spirit and by your grace alone, as we just sang, Lord. Help us to draw even closer to you than we were before we entered this room. We pray this, B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, that name, Jesus, often is, in our culture, just people's go-to frustrated curse word, right? Some people think it's just the first name of Mr. Christ, as if Christ was Jesus' last name. It's not, for those of you who thought that. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. And in this season, as all of the lights are decorating everyone's houses and nativity scenes are displayed on people's lawns, we think of Jesus as just this cute little baby in a manger. For some people, if you ask people who they think Jesus is, they say, oh, he was a rabbi. For some people say, oh, he's my guru. For some people say, oh, no, he's just a great teacher, a really moral man. He lived a good life and died an unfortunate death. We're in a church service this morning, so obviously Jesus is something a little bit different to us. Jesus is the main focus of our worship on a daily basis, and when we study the life of Jesus and the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his teachings and his actions often frustrate our paradigms and our pre-understandings of him. But today, we have the opportunity just to focus on his name. The Hebrew, the word that his mom would have called him, is Yeshua. The Hebrew word Yeshua is a contraction, as most Hebrew names are, two words pushed together. That means the Lord saves. And it is a different form of the noun version, which is the same word pronounced with a different emphasis, Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. It was very common in the first century, like other concept words that have become names like grace or faith. You probably know some people named that. And it was actually a nickname for another Hebrew name, which was Yehoshua or Joshua. So it's one of the most common Jewish names of all time. If you walk into a room full of Jewish people and you say, hey, Josh, five guys will go, oh, hi, right? It's a very common name. And this was true even in the first century. The first century Jewish historian named Josephus mentions in his writings 20 other important men named Yeshua who all lived around the time of Jesus. So can you imagine how many non-famous Yeshuas there must have been in the first century? So what in the world makes this Jesus, this Yeshua so special that we're singing about him? How are we here 2,000 years later singing hundreds of songs where the word Jesus is the climax of the song? Can you imagine how weird it would be if we gathered here every Sunday singing, "There's power in the name of Josh"? Isn't that strange? And yet, maybe that's the point. In the book of Isaiah, we're told in chapter 53, this song about who the Messiah would be, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing about Jesus that was inherently attractive to people, not even his name. His name was not, "I'm the Messiah, people." It was Josh. It was the most common name you can imagine, the most unassuming name you could have picked, and yet it reveals exactly who he is and what he came to do. The Lord saves. So where did this story about Jesus' birth that we just read come from? Most likely from the family, right? Moms like telling their birth stories to other moms, if you hadn't noticed, and pretty much anyone else who will listen as well. So you have to imagine that this was one that Mary probably told a few times. Virgin conception, right? Probably a pretty amazing birth story. Additionally, Jesus' brothers, who initially did not believe in him and eventually became leaders in the early church, had to grow up listening to their mom tell the story about the miraculous birth of their older brother, Jesus. A little bit of jealousy maybe stirred up there, right? And while the birth is the main event in the story that we just read, the focus of the story is actually on Joseph. The way that Joseph receives the news about Jesus' birth and what he does about it are the perfect mirror for us to consider what the advent of Yeshua, of what the Lord saves, means for us. God's greatest act of salvation comes as a complete surprise, showing us that God's ways are not our ways through four miracles in this passage. First, there is a misunderstood miracle. Then there's the miracle of a messenger, the miracle of Emmanuel, and the miracle of a marriage. So first, a misunderstood miracle. A lot happens in this small story, and the first thing that we need to sit with is this misunderstanding. You see, Mary and Joseph were betrothed, which was pretty much as good as married back in their day. Not quite all the way married. There hadn't been a final ceremony. They hadn't consummated the marriage. But it was definitely a stronger commitment than a modern day engagement between fiancés. As far as the law of their time, they were very much already committed to one another. And in verse 18, it tells us that this happened before they came together, indicating they were just about ready to finalize things. How close they were, it's impossible to know. But Joseph thinks everything is going fine. He's excited to get married to this amazing woman. And then he finds out the news. "I'm having a baby. No, it's not yours." Why does the gospel begin on such a scandalous note, right? This story announces it in a very matter-of-fact way that the child was from the Holy Spirit, but this is God's Spirit. The very Spirit who in the very first chapter of the Bible was hovering over the face of the deep at creation and breathed life into all things at the very beginning of time. This had to be one of the most unbelievable stories and continues to be one of the most unbelievable stories for anyone who does not claim to follow Jesus. And even kind of difficult for those of us who do. But we have to ask, what is our starting point for being able to believe such a miracle? If we believe that God created the world out of nothing except for his words, shouldn't he have the authority to alter one of the biological processes he invented? Right? If our starting point is, that's impossible, that's what you're going to end up with. Right? But if God did create the world, then this miracle is nothing more than a rapid, concentrated version of the process that God invented and baked into his creation from the very beginning, right? Water turned into wine, miraculous, but that also happens every day. Wounds heal every day. Babies are conceived every day. All miracles are played out through processes that we call natural now, but they were very much miraculous when God first invented them. God can expedite and rewire any one of these processes at any rate or in any manner that he chooses, and that's exactly what happened right here in the virgin birth. The virgin birth can only really be received as truth by those who have also experienced a kind of birth through the Holy Spirit, being born again. Both of these things are done by the power of the Spirit. The faith to believe in the work of God is not mustered up or conjured up from within us. It's a gift to be received from God. As an author, Frederick Dale Bruner, says, every salvation is a virgin birth. It is the Spirit of God creating life where there was no life. The Spirit's work is making Jesus a living person inside human life. It's important for us to acknowledge how unbelievable this story seems, but why would you make up this interpersonal difficulty between Mary and Joseph? Like, if you were fabricating the entire story of this, why would you make that up? In another account of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, it says that an angel appeared to Mary to explain how everything was going to happen. If somebody was making this story up, why wouldn't they have just had the angel appear to both of them at the same time? The events following Joseph finding out about Mary's pregnancy provide the occasion for us to sit with Joseph at this point in the story after he receives the news, to put ourselves in his shoes when he hears, "I'm having a baby, and no, it's not yours." What must this man be thinking? If you're Joseph, what do you do with that? What are the emotions you're wrestling with, right? He has no explanation for this. Probably betrayal, fear, anger, maybe grief. No doubt she told him about the miraculous origin of the conception, that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, that the angel told her in the Gospel of Luke, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And if only she could have pulled out her phone at this moment and say, "Could you say that one more time? My husband's not going to believe this." Right? In a Disney fairy tale version of this story, Joseph, when hearing this news, would burst with joy and say, "Wow, honey, that's so wonderful. Good thing you told me." But this is a true story. So what does he do? What all men do when their spouse confronts them with a problem. What? you try to fix it. Right? And Mary goes, I didn't ask you to fix it. Some married couples are kind of like looking at each other. He starts to make plans. Maybe from our perspective, we can sit here and judge him and say, oh, come on, Joseph, you should have known. All of Israel's history is filled with miraculous childbirths, from Sarah having Isaac, from Rachel having Joseph, Hannah having Samuel. But this is not the first thing that comes to your mind when your wife tells you that she's pregnant with not your baby. In verse 19, it says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Clearly, Joseph did not believe whatever Mary told him about her pregnancy. The Gospel of Luke tells us she would have been about 4 months pregnant by that point. And my wife, Shayna, who is a labor and delivery nurse, told me that this is just about the time when it's not as easy to hide the baby bump anymore, right? Like, maybe up until that point, it was like a food baby. But by that point, it's a baby baby. And there's no getting around it. And Joseph thinks that he is doing the pious, religious thing by trying to divorce her quietly, trying to cover up her apparent infidelity. It's the right move, by all accounts, from his perspective. If they divorce quietly, he won't have to deal with the humiliation and the shame, and it will actually save Mary's life. In those days, this wouldn't have been just viewed as Mary having a lapse in judgment. Infidelity of this sort was punishable through execution, according to the law of Moses. So according to their religious system, Joseph was not only doing a righteous thing, but by doing it quietly, he believed he had worked the whole thing out so that he could also protect Mary. He could save himself and his family from shame and save Mary's life. But it is an attempt to save that did not belong within his control. Saving is God's business. But that does not mean his salvation is easy for us to understand. So, God sends a messenger. The second miracle, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The intervention of the angel in his dream is such an important point of the story. A cynical look at the story from an outside perspective might have concluded, wow, this guy is so delusional. He invented a story about a miraculous birth so he wouldn't have to live with this reality of his betrothed wife becoming pregnant through adultery. This guy is insane. And if you think that, or have ever thought that, you're actually not alone. This is literally the story that was perpetuated about Joseph and his entire family through the community. Everybody thought that Jesus was an illegitimate child his whole life. And that's even true within the Jewish community today. In Israel today, most people don't even know that his Hebrew name is Yeshua. They call him Yeshu, which is an acronym that means, may his name and memory be erased. Yemach Shemo V'Zikro. Amazing. The leaders of the religious Jewish community back then were glad that this myth about Mary's apparent infidelity was being spread through the community. But the facts of this story completely invalidate that as an option. This is not the convenient delusional thinking of a desperate man. The vision of this angel could not have been more inconvenient. Why? Because it disrupts his incredibly rational plan of action. It says the angel showed up as he considered these things. What things? His plan to take care of the problem. Think about it. Joseph was on his way to execute this plan that would clear his name and save Mary's life, and no one would ever need to know. the angel's interruption is the last thing they would have invented to try to make sense out of this situation, but it was the only thing that was going to prevent Joseph from trying to take matters into his own hands and save his life, save himself. How do we know this? The angel says it, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." This plan that he had hatched was out of fear for Mary's life and for his own reputation. If he didn't take action, his family's reputation and their honor would be completely ruined. So this religiously sensical thing had to happen. He had to do something about it. The news of this angel was powerful enough to change Joseph's mind. It's not just the miraculous origin of the pregnancy. It is also the identity of the baby, Yeshua. The Lord saves. Basically, the angel is saying, and God is saying, you are not going to save. I will. Verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The announcement of Jesus' name is this most beautiful word play, but it's lost in translation because it's happening in Hebrew. The angel says, "You'll call his name Yeshua because he will Hoshea his people." The Lord saves because that's what the Lord's going to do. There's a couple things going on here. First, the meaning of the name, the Lord saves. But literally, the angel says, because he himself will save his people. You see that? In this simple pronouncement, the angel is revealing that this little baby growing inside of Mary's womb is the Lord himself. Amazing. That is the beauty behind the name of Jesus. You can see both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus in this one word, the two natures of the Messiah. You have the Lord saves and Josh, the Jewish kid from Nazareth. Okay, so that's great news. But then the angel has to go on and finish this sentence with, he will save his people from their sins. Yikes. Nobody likes to be told that. That's a very dirty word in our culture, right? For most people, when you talk about Jesus, it's all smiles and nods until you get to this word. But apparently, without it, we completely misunderstand Jesus because that is what he came to do. One comfort we can take is that it would have been just as confusing and surprising for first century Jewish people to hear this as it is for modern people. We sometimes think that it's easier for ancient people to understand sin, but this was just as offensive to their sensibilities. They would have thought, sin? Are you kidding me? Our entire nation is under occupation from a totalitarian Roman Empire. And you want to save us from our sins? Israel's hope had been in the coming of a savior for hundreds of years. And the more their troubles had grown politically, being conquered by empire after empire, the more they came to expect the savior would be a political and military leader that would overthrow the Roman Empire. Oh, but you're telling me it's a baby. And he's not going to save us from Rome. He's going to save us from our sins. Oh, okay, right. For modern people, the idea that we need to be saved from our sin is offensive simply because we don't agree that it's anyone else's business to tell us what's sin and what's not. Right? How dare you suggest the way that I choose to live my life is sinful. But friends, as you know, sin is not a word that religious people invented to control people. It is a word that calls out and labels the spiritual slavery that all people find ourselves in because we have given control of our lives to someone other than our Creator who loves us and knows us more deeply than we know ourselves. Sin is a subtle slavery that affects all dimensions of life, not just spiritual, but social, psychological, and physical as well. And we need more than a self-help book to free us from this kind of slavery. We need a savior. But to be saved from sin also means we need to acknowledge it. For Joseph, the restoration of his honor meant the owning of his shame. For Jesus himself, this meant humiliation. First, in becoming human, the eternal Son of God, receiving a human name, dealing with human problems, giving up his honor to take our shame so we receive the honor that rightfully belongs to him. The way that God chose to deal with our sin was not to pretend that it didn't exist so that we can all just get along, but also not to smite us for it. He decided to become it, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's good news. The third miracle, the miracle of Emmanuel, tells us that all of this was not just a random superhero origin story, right? Like, for those of you who are fans of Spider-Man, it was not just like Peter Parker was some nerd from Queens who got bitten by a radioactive spider and became Spider-Man. And that's how we got the origin story of Jesus. It was just this baby who was a really nice guy, and he grew up and he became the savior of the world. No, the virgin conception of Jesus is not some supernatural myth that Jesus' followers invented to make it sound more interesting. It is part of God's larger story that he has been telling since the very beginning. And this specific episode is something that has been in the works for hundreds of years, and that is the miracle of Emmanuel. Read again verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. To appreciate what's going on here, we have to go back to the story from the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible where this quote was taken from. There's a lot of controversy about this passage that we don't have time to get into. But if I were to quote this passage to someone from the Jewish community who knew their Bible, they would argue that this verse was taken completely out of context, that Matthew is just cherry-picking this verse out of nowhere from the Old Testament and saying, oh, isn't that nice? Virgin birth, it fits perfectly. They would say that the word used in Hebrew for virgin doesn't even mean virgin, it just means young woman. They would say that the phrase Emmanuel is not talking about God physically being with his people, but rather being like on our side, like on our team. And they would say that this prophecy Isaiah was talking about had already been fulfilled hundreds of years before Jesus by the birth of Isaiah's own son, which it talks about in the very next chapter. We don't have time to get into the nuances of how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament or the nature of biblical prophecy and stuff like that. But it's important to understand something about how predictive prophecy works in the Bible. Many promises about the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible have a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And that is what's going on here. The objections to Matthew quoting this passage being a legitimate way to read the Bible is something that we at Jews for Jesus have had to deal with over and over again when we try to show the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We've produced a lot of literature about why it's a correct reading, and I'm happy to share with you another time. But the real lesson for us today is not just in the fulfillment of this specific promise of Emmanuel, but rather in the context of this story, where this passage takes place. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol, that is the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. What is going on here? In the context of this story, Emmanuel is not actually salvation. It's judgment. God uses the king of Assyria, who attacks their kingdom, to judge the nation of Judah because their king, King Ahaz, decided not to trust in God. When he was told by Isaiah to ask for a sign, he actually made an alliance with the king of Assyria to fight off an attack from two enemy kingdoms. So in response, God uses the very means by which King Ahaz tries to save himself to send judgment on the nation. And this story actually mirrors our story with Joseph and Mary in several ways. Isaiah tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign that is as high as heaven or as low as the grave. Basically, make it as unbelievable as you want, so then you'll know that it was God who pulled off this miracle. Virgin birth, anyone? Next, Ahaz is confronted with an unbelievable situation, told that it was God's doing, but actually tries to take matters into his own hands. He disrupts God's plans of salvation in favor of his own. So when Isaiah speaks about Emmanuel in this way, as a form of God's judgment, no one believes him. And when it does happen, when the king of Assyria inevitably does turn on Judah and attacks the city of Jerusalem, no one connects it to what Isaiah said was going to happen. No one could possibly conceive that this is something God was doing. In the very next chapter, Isaiah calls this reality a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The fact that God would judge his people like this was offensive. And this was as difficult for them to believe as it would be for Jewish people in the first century to believe that Jesus was supposed to save them by dying on a cross rather than overthrowing their enemies, or that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin into total obscurity. It doesn't make sense. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking the same thing. We don't want the solution to our problems to be something that is difficult for us to understand. But most of us don't understand God's solution because we don't understand our problem. We don't understand God's solution because we don't understand our problem. The problem of sin is that it blinds us to its effects in our lives. It goes deeper than we can know, and we think that by admitting to our sin, we're somehow being enslaved to antiquated religious ideas, but it's actually the sin that enslaves. God doesn't only want to save you from sins that you can see and understand. He wants to liberate you from the ones you don't know about, or the ones you disagree with even being sin in the first place. But if we go on denying that we have sin, we cannot receive God's gift of salvation, his Yeshua. And that is the final miracle of the story, the miracle of a marriage. Verse 24 in chapter 1. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's the last miracle in the story. The last miracle is that their marriage survived this. Marriage is always a miracle when two are joined to make one, but in this case, their marriage was tested before it even started. And miraculously was saved not just by angels' intervention, but by Joseph's response of faith. He received the gift of Yeshua before anyone else did. He could have woken up and said, that was a crazy dream. I'm going to do what I think is best. But he chose to trust, and that was salvation. Joseph and his family would live with the consequences of his choice to trust the angel's news for the rest of their lives. They would bear the shame of people's misunderstandings, of their sideways glances and pity, people who never believed the story and assumed that Jesus was an illegitimate child, but he didn't care. And what about us today? So what? Is there a situation that we might be trying to control in our lives out of fear that the Lord wants to enter into today? Our incredibly rational plans to try to take care of ourselves and be self-sufficient that God wants to save us from. It's tempting to leave out this part of the story of Christmas, but the Lord wants to enter into our lives this Christmas in the same way that he entered into Joseph's life. What kind of divine intervention might God be speaking to you that causes you to look at your life and your decisions in a new way, not in the way that immediately makes sense or is culturally acceptable or safe? What will this season be about for us? Is there a decision he could be calling you to where he would have to be your source of honor and security, where instead of trying to save face and protect your own reputation, you can rest in being misunderstood for his glory? What we learn from this story is that being saved means not being in control. It means losing control. It means admitting that we never had control in the first place. To be saved by an infant Savior means not doing anything that would try to subvert God's plan to save us. What did Joseph actually do when he learned what was going on? When the angel told him the news? Nothing different than he was already planning on doing before this whole thing. He got married. He received the gift. And this is offensive to us because we think that there must be something extra that we have to do to fix the situation once we understand that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But we have to do no more than receiving the gift that God has already disrupted the natural order of the universe to give us. The gift of Yeshua. Unwrapping this original Christmas present is such an offensively simple thing that God is asking us to do, but is the hardest thing for those of us who don't humble ourselves to see our deep need to be saved from our sin. God saves those who admit that they can't save themselves. The scandal of this Christmas story is that in order to save us, God became one of us. The author wrote himself into the story, which is an incredibly unspiritual, offensive thing to think about, celebrating the God of the universe laying in a feeding trough in a barn in first century Bethlehem. But this is also the glory of it, right? God's salvation does not play by our rules. He can't be confined to our expectations. He won't be limited by our understandings. And his plan and his love for us do not take our sensibilities or sense of propriety into consideration, thankfully. To receive the gift this season, we must be willing to pay the price of being humbled and possibly shamed, just as he himself was humbled and took our shame. Jesus was born from a real woman into a real barn, and in Jesus, God came all the way down to the most vulnerable point of human existence. Why? Because of his love for you and me. How much further would God have to go to convince us of his love this morning? What are our terms? However far we might think he have to go, he went even lower than that. He lived an obscure life until adulthood, tried as a criminal, though he was innocent, shamed, beaten, and murdered, and went all the way down into death itself for us. But after being humiliated and shamed, he rose in 3 days, proving that it was a legitimately sinless sacrifice, an acceptable offering to God, vindicating his claim to the throne. But before it was a throne, it was a manger. Let's worship him today, shall we? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for subverting our expectations. We thank you for not taking our rational sensibilities into consideration when you decided to give us this first Christmas gift of your Son. We thank you that our understanding of how to save ourselves is not what we can depend on, that we have to humble ourselves and let go of control of our lives in order to allow you to save us. That is only by your grace that we not only come into the family of God, but continue to grow and become more like Jesus. And that is our prayer this morning, that those of us who know you will become more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, by being willing to be humbled, to be possibly shamed, if it is for your glory. We relinquish control of our lives right now. Come, Lord Jesus, and do your work, the work that only you can do in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And for anyone this morning who is sitting here or those who are listening online who do not know the name of Jesus, the Lord saves, I pray that they would experience your salvation for the very first time this morning as we admit our sin, as we humble ourselves and say, thank you, Lord, for coming, for saving us from our sin, for dying for us, for being raised to new life and giving us new life in you. We receive the gift of Yeshua now, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.